Turn to Hebrews 11, if you would, please. And as you do that, I want you to think about something that might at first seem a little morbid. I want you to think about your death day. You say, uh-oh, no, that's what I'm trying not to think about. Like R.C. Sproul used to say, I'm not afraid to die. It's the dying part that has got me a little bit concerned. But I do want you to think about your death day. What will faith look like for you in that day? On the one hand, you can't imagine it because it hasn't happened, but our text is really about this one thing, faith in the face of death. In other words, what faith looks like when dying is happening. When dying is right there in front of you, before you, imminent. What you believe, the end of life reveals the faith. What you believed that drove how you lived. Listen, it's not that hard to see what a person believes. All you have to do is look at the patterns of his or her life. God never separates belief and our living. And saving faith is triumphant faith. That is what you see at the end of the life of a believer. Not that he was perfect. Maybe not even that his or her life was sterling. But triumphant. Let's look at verses 20 through 22 in this great hall of faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. This is the word of God that we're going to study this morning. Let me pray. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to believe, and a mouth to preach. Do your work in and to us, so that the world can see and know that you're real. Do this, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now notice in this text three men. Those three men are the descendants of one man, Abraham, right? We studied Abraham last week. And it's kind of not fair to say that because to truly study that man would take weeks upon weeks upon weeks, maybe even an entire year to really get the sense of everything that he was about and that he went through and all that he means for us in Christianity. Now those four are what are called the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Typically, when you hear that phrase, patriarchs, you should think of those four people. He said, what about Moses? Well, he can be sort of thrown in there and everything, and Joshua and all those guys. But really, when you think about the patriarchs, they're the four. And Hebrews kind of works it this way. There's Abraham, and then there are these three guys. Now, they are the frame, by the way, of Genesis chapters 12 through 50. And it is fascinating to me that the author of Hebrews, in covering Genesis chapters 12 through 50, when talking about faith, takes a handful of verses to do it. And so what you have is the author of Hebrews giving us a summary of all four men, their faith, a summary of their faith, saving faith in the Old Testament. Saving faith in the Old Testament. Now, the audience of this letter, the Jews, right? We know that. We've been seeing that. And every step of the way, trying to show you the connection and why that's important to remember that they're Jewish. And they would be, of course, very familiar with these patriarchs and their stories. But will you notice what's not here in these verses? Nothing is mentioned here about Isaac finding his wife. It's a remarkable story. Not here. There's nothing here about Esau and Jacob, and you remember their rivalry that they had? Nothing. There's nothing about Joseph and his brothers going to Egypt and so forth, and everything that happened that way. It's not here. You say, well, maybe those weren't times of remarkable faith. No, there was remarkable faith all throughout. You say, well, why doesn't he mention all of that stuff? That's a good question, isn't it? Notice what connects them all. We have Isaac blessing Jacob. Why? Because he was dying. We have Jacob, as he was dying, blessing Joseph's sons. And we have Joseph, when he was dying, giving guidelines for his bones. All of them have something to say when facing death. And the author of Hebrews wants us to capture all three of those and say, listen, think about when they died. Now, I want you to consider the entirety of their lives. Their whole lives, all of their life makes one big statement. Now there's something about the reality of death that reveals true faith. You could study historically various people who have died. And there are some remarkable things said at the end of their lives, especially from the unbelievers, who all of a sudden are God sensitive, some of them crying out, screaming even. But then you have the believers who have a different interaction, a different response. That moment tells the story. Now, what is their story? Triumph, victory, glory. It's all pointing in one direction. I made it. I made it to the end. It wasn't easy. It was hard, but worth it. It really is the story of perseverance. In fact, if you want a kind of a doctrinal direction of where we're going, you could say perseverance of the saints. That's what we're talking about here this morning. These are people that were going one direction. These are people whom God was treasure to them. God was joy to them. They looked at earthly living and knew those are shallow waters. Now remember what underlies all of Hebrews 11, back to chapter 10, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. What did the Jews at this time believe about salvation from the Old Testament? They believed at this time that it was earned. Did they get that view from the Old Testament? No. They created that view. They invented that view. They believed that salvation was gained by effort. Hebrews says, no, it's by faith. Righteousness gained by faith in God as Redeemer. And some Jews think that is not the Old Testament message. And so he has to illustrate that. He has to show it. Hebrews says, verse 39, we are of those who don't shrink back, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he writes a whole chapter to illustrate that Old Testament saving faith is the same as New Testament saving faith. Salvation by faith. And I think, beloved, again, nothing illustrates the genuineness of a person's faith like the end of his life. Facing death. Facing death. Saving faith faces death, and you see triumph. Not because men are strong, but because when God saves a person, he gives them the kind that endures. And it is remarkable. We were just in that class this morning, that history class, and he was making the point about Polycarp, and when he was dying, or when he was 86 years old, by the way, it wasn't like he was on his deathbed or anything. He was going to be killed, burned. And in the face of death, you saw a man that stood strong in triumph. He wasn't clinging to this earth. In fact, he boldly basically said, "What's taking you guys so long? Let's go. Let's get these fires stoked." You sound like you're excited to go somewhere. Yeah, I am. I'm going to be with Jesus. I will never forget one moment the Lord has allowed me to have was when my dear brother Alan Springfield, you know, I've been close to a few men, a few people who are staring in the face of death. What a treasure to see how real Jesus Christ was to him. Triumph in the face of death. Now, again, it's not because men are strong. God gives that. He gives faith that triumphs, faith that wins, that makes it to the finish line. In fact, you can see that's just where we're going. Take a look at verse 39 of chapter 11. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Having gained approval through their what? Their resumes, right? No. Through their remarkable feats of accomplishments. No. Through their really unbelievable writings. No, didn't say that. Because people thought they were awesome. No, didn't say that. They gained approval, it says, through their faith. They didn't receive what was promised. They all died before the promise came. What kept them going then? Real faith. It was real. It was attached to God's promise, God's word. God doesn't lie. They were convinced of that. They were convinced that his word is true. Howie Inn tells the story, beloved. The only regret a believer will have at the end of his life is his sin. That's it. That's it. You say, "Oh, I'm not sure that this is a true." The true believer, he might struggle with a thought like this, but he quickly resolves it by understanding God and his will. You know, you might, "Oh, have I picked the right job? Have I really found, is this the right spouse? Did I get the right spouse? All these thoughts that maybe come into your mind." The only regret a believer will have, though, at the end of his life is his sin. Spurgeon said, "I know of nothing which I would choose to have as the subject of my ambition for life than to be kept faithful to my God till death." John Wesley is right when he said this, "Our people die well." I love that. I love that. Our people. Our philosophies of life don't help either. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, if a philosophy of life cannot help me to die, then in a sense it cannot help me to live. John Calvin said, "The mind of a Christian ought not to be filled with thoughts of earthly things or find satisfaction in them, for we ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment." End quote. Now, young people struggle thinking like that. They almost scoff at that kind of thinking. The young person thinks he's impervious. He thinks he has lots of days. I remember thinking that very same thing myself. He thinks I need to live for my passions today, be with no thought of tomorrow, for I have all day and all night. Just received news yesterday. We were at the dinner table, and my kids who are attending CBC received a message of a woman who was complaining of her heart. And turned out she had an aneurysm in her heart, and an hour later is dead. Couldn't make it to the surgery. In her 60s, that's not... Well, the older I get, the more that is not old, all right? Let me tell you that. Jesus reminds us, man thinks just like that, that he has all kinds of time. He thinks like that in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, and this is a parable, he says, or a story where he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, go party. My day, you'd say, party on, you know. God said to him, you fool. You're being a fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, the story of the patriarchs was this. Though they never saw what was promised to them by God, they lived in the triumph of having all the riches that they need. All of it. He said, was it just them convincing themselves that it was true? Did they pretend? Was it just a game? No, it was real. It's real to them. Why? Because God is true and his word is true. God is faithful. He can be trusted, beloved. So we come to the faith of the patriarchs. Now, three things to see from their lives that tell us that they had saving faith, and all three mark them with the triumph of faith. All these patriarchs are remembered for something they did while dying or near death, facing death. Looking to the future. One other thing to mention, as we look at these three, you'll notice they're not perfect men at all. They are not. They are, in fact, I'm going to show you some things. They were far from perfect. They had sizable warts, okay? You see faults, you see failure, you see great struggle, but you see clear, saving faith. And by the time we get through this, I'm telling you, you're going to be able to connect with these people in a way that you might not realize. They're very much like you and me. Faith, they had clear, saving faith, faith that moves. So let's look at the first one. We see the triumph of faith in that Isaac trusted God. He trusted God. Now turn to Genesis 20. I put the text that we're looking at there in your notes so that you could do this. So turn to Genesis 20. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis. Now last time, again, it was all about Abraham. We're going to get to Isaac, his son. But we have to start with Abraham in Genesis 12. Now he's the first patriarch. The last line in Hebrews 11:20 says, regarding things to come. He blessed the sons regarding things to come. That is, Isaac did that. And that connects us to something then that was precious to Isaac. There was something that he had that he felt at the end of his life he could pass along to his sons. What was it? There was something that drove his life. Again, what was that? It was something that he received from his dad. It was actually a promise given. The faith is that he trusted that promise even though he never saw it in his lifetime. That's amazing when you think about that. Living that long, embracing something that you never see the answer to, but you hold on to. You know, in a sense, whenever I read history about our country, you read back and you think of those people that were involved, like, for example, the Revolutionary War, and involved even before that in such conflict. And so very many of them were kind of looking to, hoping that, you know, they fought for freedom. They fought for a country that could be, you know, be what it is today. Maybe that they looked ahead and, you know, and it's clear so many of them gave their lives, you know, for that. He even spoke of that, you know, towards the end. We are talking about something greater than that. Greater than that. The faith is that he trusted that promise even though he never saw it in his lifetime. Now that's what Hebrews 11:13 says stands out with these patriarchs. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Verse 16, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Living like this earth wasn't important. Living, trusting in a God they cannot see. Trusting in a promise given, his word given, facing death without fulfillment of that word. And I think one of the wisest things, one of the greatest signs of maturity in our spiritual living, in our walk, is to be able to live like that without having, I mean, the younger we are and we live like that, how prepared will we be when that day comes, right? When we actually do face death. It's powerful. It's powerful. Living, trusting in a God they cannot see, trusting in a promise given, facing death without fulfillment of that word. But they just trusted the word. Now listen, beloved, that's what made it clear that their faith was real. The unbeliever eventually gives up. The fake eventually depart. Luke 8 says, the time of temptation or trial is too much. The worries about this life, the riches and pleasures of this life, squeeze him or her out. True faith has God's promise, has his word, and follows God in his word right into death, staying on the rails, staying on the path. See? Chapter 11, verse 20 of Hebrews says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Abraham told him about things to come. Isaac blessed his boys on the basis of it. So what is it that they believed? Simply that God is faithful. That God is true. That God can be trusted. What's the blessing? You sons can trust everything that he says. And I think to myself, if there's something that I could pass along to my own children, it would be that. You can have everything that I have. That's not going to make you happy. That's not going to make you get to the end. But I tell you what will, trust everything he says in this book. And that's really what Abraham showed Isaac from Genesis chapters 12 through 24. So with that, let's actually go to chapter 26. Now we have to show you that Isaac really was a man who lived by faith. because some parts of it don't really look like it. Got to be honest. There's turbulence in his life. Okay, he's got some bumps or speed bumps. But you have to see the whole story to see how he ended. Now, of the four patriarchs, it is interesting that Isaac has the shortest biography, but he lived the longest, 180 years he lived. He was really a quiet guy. He did not love the limelight. We receive no great sermons from him. We're unaware of any great battles that he fought. He actually wasn't even a strong leader for his family. Not all the time. He was a very average guy for the most part. But he's a patriarch. In fact, what we do know of him are a pile of weaknesses. They really are all over the place. But I'll tell you what, that should encourage us all. But because he's not on this list for his weaknesses. And so if this guy was known as a man of faith, then we understand that God works with all kinds. See? Even people like you and me. Now let's see a story. Chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Okay, no food. Where he's at? See, where is he at? Well, it's probably much more north there, about the center part of where what we would call Israel or Canaan at this time. So Isaac has a plan. He says, I'm going to go to Gerar. Why? Gerar is located just outside of Egypt. And it's pretty simple because there's food down there, right? See, there's a famine in the land. Where do I go? I've heard there's food down there. He goes to that area. There's another reason why he goes to that area, because his dad did that, right? In a very similar situation. So he's just simply following the pattern of dad. Dad, I'm sure, told him the stories. He gets down there. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, is down there. This is the area of the Philistines. Abimelech is not the name of the king. You'll notice Abimelech was there with Abraham. It's not the same guy. Abimelech is a title, like Pharaoh and so forth. So the Lord appears to Isaac, and he tells him, don't go down to Egypt, but stay in Gerar. Stay close. Listen, don't go down there. Don't give up on the promise. Stay close. We still have work to do in this area. He says, you stay there. I'll be with you, verse 3. I'll bless you. I'll give you all these lands. I'll establish the oath I swore to your father Abraham, verse 4. Of all of the nations will be blessed, right? Same covenant. Same covenant that he gave to Abraham. In Genesis chapters 12 and 15, see? Verse 6, he says, all right, so stay there. And so verse 6, he stays in Gerar. Verse 7, the guys there asked about his wife, and Isaac told them that she was his sister. Now, why did he say that? That is a lie. Why did he say that? Well, there's quite a few reasons why, but that's what dad did. Seemed to work out all right for him. So, right? So we see the first blight on Isaac's character, right? A little shady sometimes with the truth. He lied. And you know this is a rotten deal for Rebecca, his wife, right? I mean, he's sticking her neck out there to save his own. That kind of tells you a little bit there. Maybe she kind of gave him that look like, we'll talk later, right? As that, it happens. That can happen. By the way, that's not godly shepherding when you do that to your wife. That's not Ephesians 5 kind of care for your wife. That's quite the self-protecting type of shepherding, which is not good. I mean, think about this here. What if those guys would have taken advantage of her sexually, right? He let them do that. He put her in harm's way. She had no way to be defended. So his thinking was this, because he reveals it to us. He says, man, my wife is very beautiful, Well, that's good. You think your wife is beautiful, and she was, and they might kill me because of that. You know, he needed to rethink that plan. But so verse 8, they see him, though, in private. They kind of look through a window, and they saw him caressing his wife. Now they know. Well, it's a good thing he's caressing her, and she's kind of probably trying to tell her, hey, look, I know it kind of looks bad, but I'm still on your side, okay? The king says, you know, you tricked me. So the guy gives, out of fear, he's afraid, man, God, I know God's on your side, and this is not going to work out pretty well for me. I know historically how these things work. So he gives Isaac lots of stuff, land and all that, and Isaac gets wealthy. He sowed in the land. It says the Lord blessed it. Did he bless Isaac's poor leadership? No, that wasn't why he blessed him. He blessed him because he is faithful to take care of him. It's his plan. Never confuse that. Oh, I'm being blessed, so this God must be for me. Listen, sometimes we get blessed a lot by God, and it's not because we've done great things. But you don't test him, right? But what I want you to see is even in some of these little cracks of weakness, Isaac had faith. And it's the faith that the Lord blessed. Now, how do we know that he had faith? Go to verse 23. He moves to a place called Beersheba. And the Lord appears to him, and he repeats the covenant he made with Abraham. So watch this, verse 25. Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is the first time we're aware that he did that. That's an Old Testament way, by the way, of seeking God. You build an altar, you call on the name of the Lord. You sacrifice and you pray, see? I mean, you take care of sins and you seek the Lord. That is spiritual living. That's what a man of faith looks like. In fact, verses 26 through 33, after Isaac leaves the people of Gerar go after him to make peace with him. Now, why do they do that? Well, Isaac thought that they hated him. Oh, man, these guys probably don't like me. I'm out of here because I kind of embarrassed them maybe a little bit. Listen to what they say. They say this: we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. End of verse 29. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Now this speaks to Isaac's reputation, right? His character. And again, that's what a saved man looks like. That's what a man saved by faith looks like. Now there's another picture of Isaac's faith. Actually, go back earlier, chapter 25. You can see, I wanted to just quickly give you this one here. This is important because it kind of really ties into the whole story. Rebecca was having trouble having children. They'd been married for 20 years. No kids. Notice verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord. Now that's good leadership, right? He did it on behalf of his wife, it says, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, how is that faith? Well, of course, he prayed. And that's an understanding also, by the way, that God is the one who opens the womb. He was not looking to get his answers any other way, but by praying. Also, he knew, by the way, God's covenant with his dad. And by the way, that covenant was through Isaac. You'd get many descendants, and that's not really going to happen if you don't have children. So how can God do that if they have no child? So he trusted God to do that. So here again, we see he's a man of faith. That is the general direction of his life. Verse 23 of Genesis 25. They get twins. The Lord tells Rebekah, you have two nations in you. But he gives her this other piece of information that becomes vital. The older shall serve the younger. Mark that. Listen, mark it this way. Rebecca and Isaac know that. They know that. That's not something that they figure out later on. This is information they have before the boys are born. And in fact, when the boys are born, it was interesting. You got one hanging onto the heel of another, right? So there's stuff going on, and they can see that they have the truth. They even have an illustration of that truth, even at birth. God told them that the younger would serve, or that the older would serve the younger. It's God giving them the plan. It's prophecy. It's His word. And so they pray to the Lord. He hears them. And later in Malachi 4 and then Romans 9, this very thing becomes a huge point in the theology of election. Did you know that? In how God sovereignly saves people. Maybe this seemed like just an obscure thing that was happening, but the Lord was going to use this very thing to be important theology about salvation. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Malachi 4 says. Romans 9, God chose the one and not the other, not on the basis of deeds, but it even did this, it says, before they had done anything. God's sovereign will, God choosing to have mercy on whom He will. God says in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to question God? Who do you think you are? That comes from this time with Isaac praying about having a child. You know what that tells me? He trusted a sovereign God. See? Now back to Isaac's story. Chapter 26, verse 24. God reminds him of the covenant. He builds an altar. Now let's notice the other son, Esau. There's Jacob, but there's also Esau. Verse 34. You say, why bring up Esau? Because he's brought up right here. Verse 34. He's 40 years old. He gets married to Judith, and he gets married to a lady named Basemath. So what's wrong with that? Well, besides polygamy, it says here that they're both Hittites. You say, well, big deal. Well, it was a big deal. It was a big deal because they were the daughters of a pagan people. See, again, why is that a big deal? Because God is making it clear. He wants that line to be a godly line. And that's why verse 35, it says they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And that statement tells us two things. First, Isaac had strong conviction about marriage. Godly standards, right? This is the evidence of his faith. Why two? Do you see that I have one? Esau, I've got one wife. Not only that, it tells us, secondly, that though Isaac does have strong convictions and godly standards about faith, his son Esau did not. In fact, if you do a study on Esau's character, you find out that he was what Hebrews 12:16 calls an immoral and godless person. Surprise? No, God told Rebekah that he would be like that. Esau was the older, but he would serve the younger, and that's what is meant in that. In other words, he would be lesser than the younger. That's the point of that. And in a moment, you're going to find out why he's called an immoral person. Literally a profane or common person. An earthy man, a man of the world. Okay, that's Esau. Hold on to that thought too. We'll come back to more of that. But so let's get to chapter 27. And it's all about Jacob's deception. Isaac is 137 years old. It's pretty old. This is the story about how Jacob tricked his dad into a blessing, okay? Chapter 27. But before you remember that, when the boys were a little younger, we learned something about both of them. Remember this story, and this even ties into something that would reveal Isaac's character later on. You remember Esau? He was a skillful hunter, and Jacob was a peaceful man. He was living in tents, and that doesn't mean that he was what we might call domestic. It literally means he was a well-rounded man, okay? Esau, it says there, was a man of the field. So we have these two entirely different personalities and characters. But watch this. Chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau. Listen to this. Why? Because he had a taste for game. He liked Esau because Esau could get him something good, right? I mean, when I'm around Esau, things are good, right? He brings back, what, tri-tip or something. I mean, we've got things going on. I like it when he comes around. Food is on, right? Sounds like Jacob was sort of a utility guy, a do-it-all kind of guy. Esau, outdoorsman. And then you have the story. Esau's famished. Jacob had just cooked stew, and Esau comes back from his mighty hunting. And Esau says, hey, give me some of that stuff. And Jacob, of course, says, sure, but hang on here. I see that you're in need. And so am I. You have a birthright. That's the one I want. You were born first. I was born second. I'd like that birthright. By the way, did Esau and Jacob know about the about what God told Isaac and Rebekah about the older serving the younger? Yes, they all knew about it. This, again, maybe Jacob trying to position himself where he needs to be. Esau says, look, man, I'm about to die, so what use is that birthright to me? He's a pretty dramatic guy. Esau, by the way, was impulsive. He was all about the moment, all about what's in front of him. That's the way it is with the worldly man. All about food. So he sells the birthright. Back to chapter 27, verse 2. Isaac tells his kids, behold now, I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now, I'm going to try to connect some strings to some stuff that I've been sharing with you. Here is Isaac, that is, wanting to give his final blessing to his sons, but especially to the older one. And what's interesting is that Isaac dies at the age of 180, and he's 137 right now. Now, you do the math. He's going to live for another 43 more years. What do we learn about Isaac? He's a little dramatic, isn't he? About to die. You might check to see if it's indigestion, right? But more than that, he brings in Esau and says, go and hunt game for me and, make that meal that I love. You know that one. Bring back the tri-tip. Isaac lives for a good meal. It didn't take much for that guy, right? Hey, I'm not real complex. Hey, you make good food. Let's go, But that's, by the way, that's his weakness, isn't it? His stomach, his appetite. His passion headed that direction. Indulgence that way. Verse 7, he tells Esau, bring me some game, prepare it, that I may eat it. Listen, I'm hungry, go get it, and I'll bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. I mean, come on, 43 more years. But his eyes have gone bad, and he thinks he's a goner. But here's what I want you to see. Does he know that the blessing is supposed to go to Jacob? Sure. So why does he try to give it to Esau? Doesn't he know that Esau is an immoral, godless man? Again, back it up to what we just already learned. Yes. He's married two ladies from pagan countries. He knows that about him. So what is Isaac doing? He's a stubborn guy, isn't he? Self-willed. I'd like to do things my way. Let me put a spin on this. How about we do it kind of the way I like to do it? He lives by his passion, and his passion is his appetite. So Rebecca goes to work on a different plan, right? A covert operation. Operation Deceive Dad, right? Now, by the way, did she need to do that? No, she didn't need to do that. I mean, she knew God's will, but both of them are trying to play God here, right? Both are trying to, it's kind of a tug of war of wills here, and none of them are seeking God's will. Both are led by passion and fear. Now, God's will cannot be stopped, beloved, but we can sure, you know, take sad ways to get there. Destructive ones, painful ways. And some might say to themselves, well, you know, if God is as sovereign as he say he is, then he'll save me anyway or whatever, regardless. And to that, I say this. Why would you test God, number one? And number two, why do you want such a rotten path to get there? So here is Esau, the man of the world. And Isaac is ready to bless him, but Jacob comes pretending to be Esau. And I realize I'm paraphrasing and skipping a whole lot here, but I've got to do that so that I can get to what I want you to see. So Jacob, he does it. He deceives Isaac, and Isaac blesses him. And then what happens? Isaac finds out real soon. Because Esau comes back and he says, you know, because Jacob, of course, pretended to be Esau, and Isaac comes back, Esau comes back, and I'm here. And Isaac said, what is this? You already were here. He blesses Jacob. But here's the important part. After blessing Jacob, and then Esau comes, does he take that blessing back? No. He gives Jacob the main blessing where God would accomplish his will through him and his covenant. And of course, that made Esau really mad when he came back. But the point is this. Isaac realized he couldn't stop God's will, God's plan. And it might have taken him a lot of flesh to get there, but he did get there. And I tell you, that's why this man is known as a man with saving faith. There were bumps in the road. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. In 28:1, Isaac repeats the blessing to Jacob and tells him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Isaac might be slow to get there, but he does get there because he has saving faith. He learned the lesson. Go get a godly wife. Don't be like Esau. And in doing that, he is really passing on the covenant of Abraham to Jacob. In fact, you really see Isaac realizing this when it says, look at verse 33. Isaac trembled violently. This is conviction, and I think at that point Isaac realized what he had done. He realized that Esau was the worldly way and Jacob was God's way. Now again, this is not to say Jacob also has amazing sterling character. He's a deceiver. It's not like Jacob was doing things God's way at this point. In fact, it was so bad that he even brought God into his lie. In verse 20, you can see it there. He makes up a story of God brought me this. But you know, Isaac lived by faith, weak at times, but by faith, he's still the guy that prayed for his wife. He's still the guy that built an altar out of love and devotion to God. He's still the guy that could admit my way is wrong. I need to embrace that Jacob is God's choice. And the other thing to notice is that Isaac did give Esau a blessing, but it was a secondary one. In chapter 27, verse 39, he says, "You'll continue to be an earth guy. You'll continue to be a man of the world." And it's interesting that Esau has a grudge, and he says he's going to wait for dad to die, and then he'll take Jacob's life. Boy, you're going to be waiting for a while, right? Then it says, interesting, later on, that he went to Ishmael. You remember that guy? And he married one of his kin. Two wives aren't enough, right? I mean, you know, never is after one. But what's Esau doing? That's Esau's way of trying to keep it in the family when he does that. That's his way of compromising. Oh, all right, you know, I see things didn't go so well that way. Maybe I should try the God way. I'll do God things. Make dad happy. I mean, guess, I don't know, dad wants me to live this way, so I'll just make him happy. Whatever. But again, he's trying to live at his own terms, not by God's will. So Isaac trusted God, and we see the triumph of faith with him. We see the triumph of faith also with Jacob. In that number two, let's get to point number two here. Jacob honored God. Look at, you're there in your notes, Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, what's that all about? Well, again, it skips all of Jacob's life and goes to the very end. And you remember Jacob leaves right away when everything happened with Isaac and Esau. Esau wants him dead. He goes, chapter 28, verse 10, he leaves Beersheba and he heads east to Haran, to Laban, who's a relative of Abraham. And on his way, the Lord speaks to Jacob in a dream. And this is that whole one with the ladder, right? It's from heaven to earth. Or earth actually to heaven. And there are angels going up and down this thing. And he has this dream. And the Lord gives Jacob that same covenant when he says, "In your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And God tells Jacob, "I'm going to make sure that you get back here, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And Jacob gets up and he says, "The Lord was here and I did not know it." In other words, man, I am spiritually out of tune with things. And I need to start seeing things a little more spiritually. So Jacob makes a vow to God. He says, "All right, here we go. You be with me, and I will return to my father's house, Isaac, and then the Lord will be my God." Now, I got to say, that's a good start. Not exactly, you know, an example of strong faith, right? But he's moving closer. He goes for over 20 years and he lives with Laban and gains two wives and 11 sons and a daughter. And he had lots of property. And now he's headed back after 20 years. You get to chapter 32 and Jacob is now following the Lord. So how do you know? Because verses 24 through 32, he wrestles with a man, probably Jesus. So how do you know that? Verse 30, Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." So he's probably wrestling with Jesus. Second member of the Trinity. So what's that all mean? Well, you remember the Lord touches his hip, and he's not the same again. He's got a little wound there. In doing that, it severely affects him physically for the rest of his life. And I believe to remind him, to make him think this: I'm yours. You strove with me and are ready to wrestle and battle God's way. This is God's man. This is God's man. His life is a by faith kind of life. You look at so much of Jacob's life, and it's filled with all kinds of deception. All kinds of fear and desperation, like when he feared that his children would be taken from him. But he's a man who seeks the Lord, and that's what that fight in chapter 32 meant. He's not backing down now. I will not give up. That's what Jacob is doing. I will not give up. Isn't that good? Oh, it speaks to me. I'll tell you what, if I look back at my life and see all the potholes of the dumb things, you know, the decisions I've made, things that have come out of my mouth. But then, the wrestling. That's exciting to see a man like Jacob like that. God's got him for the rest of Jacob's life. No difficulty will turn Jacob away from the Lord. His life is set to honor the Lord. Now with that, skip to Genesis 48. Jacob and all his sons and daughters have gone to live in Egypt. Joseph made sure of that. Remember, there was a famine in the land, and he got them all over there. Back, and by the way, in Genesis 15, the Lord said that that would happen. He told Abraham that, you know, you and your people are going to be here for about 430 years until the Lord accomplishes what he needs to accomplish. Joseph had two sons. Jacob goes to bless all of his sons, the tribes. 12 tribes that make up Israel. Eventually, Levi will not be a tribe, which will make it 11, but Joseph will split his tribe with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they were the two halves. And that's how the 12 tribes come. So let's pick it up in 48, verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand. It's Jacob, by the way. He's also called Israel. And he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, in his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Oh boy, here we go again. I mean, Joseph says, Dad, you don't understand how these things go. Right hand a blessing for the oldest. Jacob says, I know, let it go. Wait, verse 15. He blessed Joseph. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And then he repeats the Abrahamic covenant. Now what's going on here? Was it a great nation at this point? No. But it was about to grow quickly and immensely, almost 2.5 million strong. Now, did Jacob see that promise come true? No. What about the boys? Maybe you think to yourself, I thought that Joseph was an Egyptian ruler. He is. So why won't the boys become property of Egypt? You ever thought about that? Well, Jacob knows it can't work that way. It is all about God's plan, God's covenant. So Jacob shows his true faith, and then he calls for the blessing to live on through Joseph's boys, okay? And by the way, Ephraim was greater than Manasseh. You read Hosea and many other places in Scripture, and you see that Ephraim became a word actually describing all of Israel. And then it says Jacob worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. You say, what's that all about? The phrase top of his staff is from the Septuagint. In the Hebrew, it actually means, literally says, on the edge of his bed. Okay, so in other words, we are to understand those two saying the same thing. The main point was this. Here he is, a little frail, and he gets up to worship God, that is, to honor the Lord, to praise him. What's that mean? It means that Jacob not only knew God's will, listen, he preached God's plan, but he loved God's word. He didn't just preach it. He didn't just know it. He loved it. He loved it. He worshiped God. I love this plan. I'm passing this on. He loved the plan because it was God's plan, even though he would never see the promise. It's as good as done, and that's the triumph of faith. Working through all those ups and downs and twists and turns. Read his life. You'll see so many of them. And there were times like when he was reported, it was reported that Joseph, his son, was dead, that his soul grieved greatly. And he remained faithful. One more picture. Number three, Joseph submitted to God. Submitted to God. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now we fast forward to the end of Joseph's life here. Nothing mentioned about Joseph's time in jail. Nothing mentioned about him, you know, trusting God. Nothing mentioned about his amazing ability to discern visions and dreams by God. Nothing mentioned about his wisdom in becoming ruler in Egypt and delivering his family from the famine. So what demonstrated his faith? Because at the end of his life, with all the riches that he had, with all, I mean, this guy could snap his finger and have whatever he wanted, whatever he wanted in Egypt. Pharaoh said, the only one that's higher than you is me. That's it. You control this whole thing, man. You are the illustration of power. You're it. And at the end of his life, there's only one thing on his mind, and that is the exodus of Israel. Why? Because God's going to keep his promise. He made that promise in Genesis 15. That promise was passed down. He knew. God told Abraham that in Canaan he would make his name known and make a people for himself. How do we know that Joseph believed that? He gives orders for his bones to be buried there. And you know, that did happen. Many years later, Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26, it tells us Joseph, that is, died at the age of 110. It tells us that Joseph was embalmed. That, of course, would happen with the pharaohs. And he was placed in a coffin. Listen, years later, though, Moses grabbed that coffin and took it with him on that 40-year journey to the promised land. And when you get to Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, we find out that Joshua finally buried his bones there. So why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Because Joseph submitted to God's plan. He didn't care about the riches of Egypt. He was a ruler. He cared about God and his plan. The commentator O'Brien on the Pillar Commentary set says this about verse 32. Joseph's faith then was in a future for the people of God beyond their present circumstances. Despite his position of prominence in the Egyptian court, Joseph regarded himself as a resident alien in Egypt, not really his home, right? His true home lay elsewhere. And so certain was he of the future exodus that he based his burial plans on it. End quote. That's huge. That's huge. Burial and all of that stuff, dying, that would be huge back then. You say, did Joseph ever struggle? Seems like that guy was amazing. Well, he was. But let's not forget, I mean, he did struggle with pride with his brothers. And you know, he had many trials, and there were all kinds of doors that seemed to be closing for him. The challenge, will you believe in God still, even though you're in a prison? All right, let's conclude this here. Now, what's this mean for all of us? There are some great lessons here. Sinful people that struggle but also have faith trusted what God said, even though they never saw the fulfillment of the promise. Now, in that sense, they were ultimately triumphant in faith. They always came back to trusting God and stood out for that. Faith in the face of death. We can learn from that. Listen, no matter how much you might struggle, your greatest issue isn't your sins. Listen, it's your faith. See, how can you say that? Because it is belief that makes you willing to part with your sins. You won't do that until you see how precious faith is. Why would you? Your sins seem too exciting to you. They seem to have too much life to you, too much pleasure for you. You're not going to be willing to part with them until there's faith. You call those sins life before salvation. And so turn to God through Jesus Christ in faith, and God will take care of your sins. See? Now, three lessons. What does saving faith look like? It trusts in God in the face of personal failure and even the failure of those around us. And so that's the first one. It trusts God in the face of personal failure and even the failure of those around us. That's what Isaac's story was, right? Secondly, it honors God in the face of constant immaturity and an up and down kind of life, but then seeks Him because He's yours. He is your treasure. And then you could say, thirdly, saving faith submits to God in the face of constant closed doors and seemingly insurmountable odds without envy. This is what we learn from the patriarchs. It's an amazing story of triumphant faith put before us. And may we, as we seek our Lord, grow in looking more and more like that. Amen.